So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Over the last few weeks we've had, if you like, the run-up to the list of qualities that Peter gives us that we have to add to our faith. So let's just read from verse 1 again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence or virtue. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. I'm reading from the New American Standard, where it says supply moral excellence. Other translations render that as virtue. In your to your faith as virtue. So virtue is the subject for our message this morning. But just before we get to that, I want to start at the beginning of verse 5, where it reads, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And I want just to dwell for a moment upon the need to apply all diligence. And if you hold that in the context of the preceding verses, then you could be perhaps you could understand somebody who was to look at it and say, well, I've received the faith of the same kind of the apostles, verse 1, verse 2. Grace and peace is multiplied to me. I've got a whole lorry load of grace and peace coming my way, as we were hearing recently. That God's divine power has granted to me everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 4, and by these I've been given precious and magnificent promises. And for all these reasons, I can just sit back, put my feet up, and just wait for it all to happen. Because there's grace and peace and promises and power and virtue. And it's all of God. So what's there left to do? And that could be the sort of conclusion you might reach. But the apostle seeks to knock that on the head straight away. And he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. So the fact that it's all of God, and the fact that anything in us of any merit or virtue or Christ-likeness is born of him and comes from him and is worked into us through him, does not mean that we are excused from effort. It doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. And the apostle says, apply all diligence. We have to apply ourselves to the things of God. There are too many lazy Christians around the place, if you can forgive me for saying so. The Lord is looking for us to have the diligence and the zeal to press on with him. That word diligence, it carries the idea of eagerness and earnestness. Are we eager about the things of God? Are we earnest in the things of God? The scripture speaks about us as being living stones, or literally lively stones. How lively are you? How zealous are we? And I want to really encourage you in this. How much does it matter to you to make progress in the things of God? How eager are we? How zealous are we to move on? To say, what's next, Lord? What do you want me to understand now? What does the Lord want to bring me into next? We are to apply all diligence in seeking God. And this is a whole subject in itself, and many sermons in that. The psalmist said, oh God, you are my God, I will seek you earnestly. How earnest is our pursuit of God and the things of God? I'll leave that with you to ponder and consider. So, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply, to your faith add virtue. So this matter of virtue, what is it about? Not wishing to blind us with Greek or anything, but just to try to expound a little bit the meaning of the word. It has the idea of valour, of force or strength of mind or body, but essentially it's excellence. The New American Standard says moral excellence, which I think perhaps steer you into thinking about excellence in matters of morality, but it's broader than that. It's not just about holy living, clean living. It's about the quality that we have, the quality of our character. Vine's Bible Dictionary says, and this probably will just confuse you even more, but listen to this, I like it. It says, it properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation. How about that for definition? Or in layman's terms, stuff what's really good. Okay? So this is about anything that should be highly valued or regarded. Anything that procures or deserves preeminent estimation should be highly regarded. So I think it has to do with character. It says, Vines goes on to say, hence is intrinsic eminence, moral goodness or virtue. This is a character that's ascribed to God. If you just go up to verse 3, we've read it already, it says that we were, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by or to his own glory and excellence, his own virtue. So virtue is something that's ascribed to God, and obviously stands to reason as he is God. And so he is inevitably virtuous in all his ways. But we also are called to add to our faith and virtue, excellence of character, quality of character. The other place this occurs in the New Testament, just have a look at Philippians chapter 4. I think the whole verse just helps to expand our understanding of the idea of virtue. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honourable or noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or virtue, that's the word again, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Okay, so I think that there's the specific word there, but everything that comes with it in that verse, I think is of the same ilk. It's that which is noble, that which is honourable, what is lovely, what is pure, it's all bound up in virtue, virtue of character. And so we are to add to our faith virtue. And it's quite interesting, just to go back to where we were in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 again. It's interesting to note the order, and that we are instructed to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge. And I think it's interesting that it's that way round rather than the other way round, because knowledge in isolation can be dangerous, and the Lord doesn't want us filling ourselves with knowledge if we haven't got virtue grounded within us first. And just help us think about that. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or you could translate it, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And I'm not going to stray too much into this, otherwise I would steal the thunder of whoever's preaching next week on the subject of knowledge. But notice the importance of virtue. And particularly, may I address you if you're a younger believer or a younger person here this morning. Make virtue your ambition. Make Christ-like character the thing that you're aiming for? It can be tempting, and certain strands of Christianity have a lot of emphasis upon knowledge, and I wouldn't I wouldn't speak against that for a moment. It's a question of whether there's the virtue there as well. You see, knowledge in isolation puffs up, but love edifies. And just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So knowledge without character doesn't rank too highly in God's estimation. And maybe you've met somebody who has a lot of knowledge but doesn't have somehow the virtue to make that knowledge acceptable. And they just go around like a crashing cymbal, banging and clanging and just making a bit of a scene wherever they go. Maybe a few faces or names are flitting through your mind. Maybe you're looking at me. I don't know. But you see, it's so important. I think this is partly why this verse and that is. That character, this is what God's after. Christ-like character, virtue. And then if someone who's got that virtue established in their lives, then it's safe to heap all the knowledge into that person you want to. But if the love's not there, if the virtue's not there, then the knowledge just becomes crashing and noisy, and it's tossed up and makes arrogant. So, there we are. The importance of virtue. Funny enough, we've really now looked at all the references there are in the New Testament, at least using this word virtue. So the question then remains, well, what does virtue look like in practice? And for this, I'd like to turn back to the book of Ruth. And essentially, the rest of this morning, we're going to have a very brief overview character study of Ruth. And you'll see why in a moment. If you go to Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. Just before we launch into this. If you want another tremendous discourse about virtue, then it's all there in Proverbs 31. It starts off with that question. A virtuous woman, or a woman of virtue, who can find? And then the answer as to what this virtuous woman is like is given throughout the rest of the chapter. And it's a wonderful description and would bear our meditation. Certainly, and our consideration to look at what virtue is. But I'd like us to look at the life of Ruth. And in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Now, my daughter," this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, "do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of virtue," or "you are a woman of excellence." And by my understanding, Ruth hadn't been around all that long. She was back in Bethlehem, and yet somehow her character preceded her. And it was already known among the people in the city that this woman who's come back from the land of Moab, she was a woman of excellence, a woman of virtue. And so I'd like to just go through the book of Ruth and look at the various things that the Lord has taken pains to record for us about Ruth and how she lived and what she was like, as an example to us of virtue in practice. Let's say. You may be familiar with the story. If not, I will try to give you a video as we go through. So, the context, it's in the time of the judges. Famine had come, and so a lady by the name of Naomi and her husband Elimelech moved to the land of Moab. and remain there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Chapter 1, verse 3, she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So she's had a pretty sore turn of events. She's had to up sticks and leave. In a foreign land, she's lost her husband and her two sons. And she has her daughters-in-law with her. And she decides to return to the land of Bethlehem. So the land, yes, it's Bethlehem, to the land of Judah. And she says in verse 8 to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." And verse 10, initially, both the ladies said, both Orpah and Ruth, said, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Naomi persists and says, "No, there's nothing for you when I'm going. Go back, stay where you are. I will go on my own." And then, verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And that's the first thing. Just note, Orpah kissed her. Beware of kisses. Beware of affection in a wrong kind of way, flattery. Think about other kisses in the scriptures. The Lord Judas kissed her. Judas. Somebody. And the proverb that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Just watch out for that. But Ruth clung to her. And I think that's wonderful. And Ruth clung to Naomi, in spite of the fact that, in a sense, Naomi had said, "No, look, I'm giving you every opportunity you want to go back. And if ever the opportunity arises in your heart or your life to return to former practices, to return to that which ought to be very well done and buried, beloved, are we clinging to the Lord? Or do we just peer through that open door to see what it might be like to go back to our old way of life? How to what degree are we clinging to the Lord?" You read it several times, I think particularly perhaps in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord, through Moses, exhorting the people of Israel, saying, "Cling to the Lord your God. Says, you shall serve him and cling to him and swear by his name." And this is the first thing of virtue, a loyalty, a deep-seated loyalty in our hearts to God, and a loyalty to him who saved us. Beloved, I urge you, let's cling to our Saviour. And that's not always easy. And the Lord knows that as times get darker, and in a sense, as the powers of darkness get more and more of a foothold in this land, there'll be more temptation and more filth around us. And it's all the more necessary for us to cling to God with everything in us. And be faithful to him and to seek to be his people through thick and thin. What a lovely quality Ruth has, loyalty. But may I also just say, loyalty, yes, unto God, but let's be loyal also to one another. Husbands, be loyal to your wives. Wives, be loyal to your husbands. Don't grow tired of loyalty. Let's not start to grow weary of love as an act of the will. Not feelings, but as daily choices. Now, I absolutely rejoice when we have the opportunity to celebrate a big wedding anniversary. It's a great thing, isn't it? That testimony of decades of faithfulness. It's a lovely thing. Let's aspire to that for all those who are married. But even wider than the context of marriage, in the body of Christ itself, let's be loyal to each other, and more of that in a minute. So Ruth clings to Naomi. Then she said, verse 15, this is Naomi speaking, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And here you have almost, I suppose, if you had to pick out a verse in the book of Ruth that really frames her character, here it comes. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she ceased to speak. She held her peace. Naomi could see Ruth had made her mind up. Her decision was firm. So let's have a look at these couple of verses then. Chapter 1, verse 16. "Where you go, I will go." A willingness to be sent wherever the Lord will send us. A willingness to follow the Lord's leading, whether that's whatever university course or college of choice the Lord might have for you. Being willing to go that way. Wherever the Lord sends you to move, or a job, whatever it may be, wherever the Lord sends us, let's seek to be willing to go there. And the point is, it's not just a case of me going somewhere on my own, but think about what we said, where you go, I will go. If we go anywhere other than where the Lord is, then by of necessity we're choosing not to go with the Lord. In a sense, we can only really know the Lord with us when we're in his will. And so Ruth says, where you go, I will go. And so the thing we need to look for as believers is, where is God going? As it relates to my life, where is the Lord? Where is he going? What's he saying? What's he doing? That's where I want to be. A willingness to follow. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And I think this is a very challenging one. Sometimes the Lord chooses to lodge in places a little longer than we'd rather he would. Sometimes the place the Lord wants us to be is somewhere that's uncomfortable. And we'd far rather just get up and move on to the next place. We'd far rather get out of our circumstances and find something that's a little bit easier for us and a bit more comfortable. But Ruth said, where you lodge, I will lodge. And there's something very precious in the sight of God about submitting to the circumstances he puts us in. Those who endure to the end, that's had the essence of abiding under something. And there are times, dear friends, when the Lord wants us just to lodge somewhere. And it may not be easy, but if it's where he is, then our heart's response should be, Lord, where you lodge, I will lodge. If you're staying here, I'm going to stay here. If this is what you've got for me for now, for this season, then that's okay. I'll lodge. That's a part of virtue. Submission. That's a precious quality in the sight of God. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. I think this is an amazing thing that Ruth was able to say. Because you give understand that practically she left behind. She left her land behind, her family behind. In a sense, her people, she said goodbye to them. And she was going with one person, with Naomi. She didn't know anybody else, particularly if you were a young believer. In a sense, you may have committed yourself to Christ, and you're thinking, well, what else is there? And we need to say, your people will be my people. And this is lovely what Mark brought to us this morning for our time of worship. It very much fits in this idea of unity. It's learning to embrace one another and say, you're my people. So think about the people, you know, the person next to you, the person in front of you, behind you. This is our people. As the people of God in the earth, this is our family, our brothers and sisters. And that remarkable scripture where we read that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that incredible? He's not ashamed, in spite of all of our funny ways and our awkwardness and our difficulty and our sins and all of that, Jesus isn't actually ashamed to call us brethren. And can we say, Lord, your people, they're my people from now on. This is where I mentioned earlier that the loyalty. Again, loyalty to the people of God. And in with this is our heart toward one another. And that scripture that says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You read through the Gospels, and the Lord was so patient with the disciples, wasn't he? And the things he bore with, and things the Lord didn't snap or slam them down for, the Lord just graciously taught them and showed by his example, godly character and so on. And we do well to seek to bear with one another and seek to be tender-hearted, because we are, in a sense, this is our people. Your people shall be my people, we've said. We can show our virtue in the way we handle each other. And your God, my God. Isn't that good? Ruth didn't say, and I will follow you as you follow your God. But her decision was, your God is going to be my God. In other words, she personally was going to know and follow the God of Naomi. She was going to come into it for herself. And I trust that's the determined intent of each one of us here. That you're not satisfied, in a sense, for anyone else to do it for you. You're not satisfied to talk about so-and-so's God. No, but he's going to be my God. And it's bigger than that. It's about wanting to discover for ourselves what others have had before us. And I don't know if you ever kind of suck at the thing that I get. You read... read books of the exploits of great men of old, and the names that I'm sure many of us know, and these wonderful characters throughout history who the Lord has used in a wonderful way. And I'm left with this mix of sort of hallelujah and because on one hand I think it's wonderful, and on the other hand I'm thinking, but Lord, we need to know it for ourselves. You think of Elisha. Elijah's just been whisked off up to heaven in the whirlwind, and he says, where now is the God of Elijah? He wasn't content to rest on the laurels of whatever Elijah had done. He wasn't satisfied having just followed Elijah around and seeing all the miracles that he did and the great ways that God used him. But he says, where is it now for me? I want it for myself. It's this kind of the diligence again, isn't it? It's this earnestness. And Ruth says, your God shall be my God. And I want to be able to say in a sense that it's been worked out that the God of William Duma is my God. And George Miller and Rhys Howes on the Wesley Center, all of these great people. God save us from it just being history. Excuse me. Your God shall be my God. She wanted it for herself. And that's my desire as well. Maybe you can see that. Is it your desire? Are you hungry to come into these things for yourself? To be able to say, the God these ones have known, I want to know him too. That was the heart of Ruth. Where you die, I will die. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. willingness to die where Christ died. Willingness to die to all that Christ died to. Isn't that incredible? Can you think of a... Well, no, let's just dwell upon that. And so this is, of course, this is the hallmark of discipleship, isn't it? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And there's only ever resurrection life through death. And so part of virtue, part of the character of Ruth, she said, wherever you die, I'm going to die. Are we prepared to follow our Lord Jesus in the same kind of way? And all that he died to, the accusations of men, ambition, temptation, all of that, misunderstandings, betrayals, he died to it all. And we are called to follow in his footsteps. This is virtue in practice. And there I will be buried. We have been crucified with Christ, but regrettably, sometimes we fall into the habit of carrying old things around with us, don't we? Now, I know I do at times, my children will probably testify to that readily. But we carry in our lives things that should be well buried a long time ago. Let's learn to just put these things off, get them in the grave, bury them, leave them there, and let's walk in newness of life, as the scripture says. And so really, Ruth throws her lot in with Naomi 100%. She's left everything behind. Everything else is gone. She's going where Naomi goes. She's living where she lives. She's taking her people, her God. She's going to die with her, be buried with her. There's nothing left, is there? Just go over to Psalm 45, please. Psalm 45, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Isn't that lovely? Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. I'm sure that's in the sense of the virtue that he's desiring. And then, if we continue to go back a bit further, Psalm 16. I just said that Ruth threw her lot in with Naomi, 100%. Bear in mind that she did that having no idea what was going to happen. Now, for us, it's a bit easier, isn't it? Because we can read the rest of the story, we know how it all pans out, we know all that flowed from Ruth, ultimately. What a remarkable story that was, and stands to this day, hallelujah. But she didn't know. She made this commitment absolutely blind to the future. She was just content to be loyal, as you said. That's the virtue. It's, in a sense, making that commitment without knowing what may come in the future. Are we prepared to do that too? Not knowing what it may mean, prepared to cast our lot, to throw our lot in with the Lord. And look at verse 5 of Psalm 16. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The Lord is my portion. He's the portion of my inheritance. In a sense, Ruth was kissing goodbye to everything this world had to offer her. All she had as she went from there was Naomi, in a sense. And are we prepared to be the same with our devotion to the Lord Jesus? That we're saying, my life, well, it's kind of dead to me. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And look at the attitude that follows. Verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Can you say that the lines, this is the lines that define the portion that God has appointed for you, they've fallen to me in pleasant places? May God help us to say that, to submit to what he's given us. Don't be discontent with the place that God puts you. Submit to it, be content. And in a sense, don't put your delight in the portion of your inheritance. Well, do in as much as God is. But do you understand? Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Be content with where God has put you. And then, just to round this bit off, Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Isn't that, in a sense, what Ruth did? Metaphorically, at least. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. For the believer, our whole life is now bound up with the Lord. And so we should commit to him in the same way that Ruth did. I just want to draw one or two other things out from the story of Ruth. So if you'd like to go back to the book of Ruth. So they get back to Bethlehem. The next thing about Ruth is that, in a sense, she just gets about doing what there is to do. Ruth the Moabitess, verse 2 of chapter 2, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth was willing to go and glean. This, I think, I mean, given quite a bit of detail, really, about the gleaning and what happened. And there are other parts of the scriptures as well that talk about gleaning. And spiritually, I understand it to talk about our gleaning, at least in one aspect. It means our gleaning in the Word of God. Our seeking for grain in God's field. It's looking for food, spiritual nourishment, in the Word of God. Again, that's another subject in itself. But she was willing to glean and to seek that nourishment. So are you willing to take that time to seek God in the scriptures? And to go and seek to gather something. But interestingly, Ruth wasn't just gathering for herself. She knew that in her gathering there'd be something for Naomi also. Are you willing to glean that you might even be able to feed other people? That's a part of virtue, isn't it? And the lovely thing is that, verse 3, she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and apparently it literally reads, "And her chance chanced upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." Which I love. I think, oh, the Lord must write the sense of irony. It was just chance. Oh no, it wasn't. The Lord was in that, wasn't he? And this is a lovely thing, that if we just set about doing what there is to do, God sweeps in with his sovereignty and will order things for us. Nothing is left to chance. I know one or two of you know this, because I've been chatting to you about it sort of personally. But I've just been noticing increasingly myself of late, just the sovereignty of God in my own circumstances. Things that God has done and ordered, things that he set in motion months ago. And I didn't see why, but it's suddenly coming together. God is sovereign. And if we will throw our lot in with him and then just get about doing what he's given us to do, he will order things for us. Your life is not a haphazard collection of chance circumstances. But God will order things. Have confidence in him. And so he's in the field of Boaz. Verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Stay in the field God has allotted for you. Stay in the place of his choosing." And as much as this refers to our gleaning from the Word of God, stay in the Scriptures and don't stray into other fields. I can think of a certain minister who, and I want to be very careful what I say, the Lord certainly used in my life when I was a very young believer, and I very much appreciated what they brought, and it was instrumental in my young faith. All I can say is that this person, my senses, their eyes began to look to another field, and they began to want something beyond what God had apportioned for them, and they drifted into another field, and they drifted away from sole reliance upon the Word of God, and fell into other methods and systems and things that men concoct, and they lost something. Boaz says, stay in my field, because there's danger in straying into other fields. And I want to encourage you, stick with the Lord, feed on him, stay in the Scriptures, and never seek to glean anywhere else, because there can be danger there. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't ever read Christian books. I'm not saying that. But what are you looking to for your nourishment? What's your mainstay of your Christian life? And this circumstance I was alluding to, I'm sure it all began because the person began to just want something more than God was giving. So be content with where the Lord has put you, and just feed on him. There's a lovely scripture that says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. That's a part of virtue. Well, there's much more that we could say about Ruth. I think that time has marched on, and I think that's all I want to say for now. But just consider how the story of Ruth worked out. If you're not familiar with it, she ended up having a son with Boaz. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. The scripture says that she went to him for covering, and the Lord is our covering. But ultimately she had a child with Boaz, and that was Obed. Obed brought forth Jesse, and Jesse David. One other thing, sorry, I will just say this. Let me just say this, sorry. Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to have to find it now. Sorry, I can't see where it is, but there's a point where Ruth makes clear that she did not deserve anything. She understood that she was a foreigner, that she had no natural claim to any of the blessings of God. That humility, that poverty of spirit, you might say. Ruth certainly had that as well. But how did it all pan out? Ruth, having come from the land of Moab, a foreigner to the purposes of God, having been in a place where she was outside of the commonwealth of God's people, is brought in. And out of that virtue, just clinging, again, she didn't know what was going to come. But out of that, Obed, Jesse, and the greatest king Israel had, and our greater than David, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that incredible? And I want to encourage you to seek that virtue, even in something that seems so unremarkable. And in a course of life that seems so undramatic, and you think, well, what's happening here? Is anything good going to come of what I'm doing? Be faithful. Because out of a barren place, out of a difficult position, God can do the most remarkable things if we're prepared to submit to him. To your faith and virtue.